So again, as we approach the Lord's Supper, I thought it was helpful for us to particularly consider something of the work of the cross, and to do that by looking at, well, really three things that he says on the cross, as recorded in John's Gospel. The four Gospels together record that he said seven things which have throughout the ages been a cause of considerable and helpful study. I wonder if you remember what the seven are. There is an order to those seven. The first thing he said was, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." The second one was those wonderful words that he spoke to one of the criminals being crucified by his side. When that criminal asked that Jesus would remember him, Jesus said, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." The third one is recorded here by John as he looks from the cross and sees his mother, and he sees the disciple whom he loved, who is John himself. And he says to his mother, "Woman, behold your son," and to the disciple, "Behold your mother." The fourth is that profound cry. It's recorded in Aramaic, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani." It means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And then here again, notice that those words are not recorded by John, but we understand the pattern here that after he had spoken to his mother and John, at some point after that he cried those words. And then after that, John records those simple words, "I thirst." And then number six, "It is finished." And the last not recorded by John is, "Into your hands I commend my spirit." So John's three words, and I've just divided them in the outline. If it's helpful to you, you'll find an insert sheet with an outline. On the back of that are some prayers that you might find helpful during the Lord's Supper. Three thoughts. The first, thoughtful words of Christ. Secondly, Jesus is thirsty. And third, a triumphant word. Just a few moments on the thoughtful word. The one where he addresses John and his mother. I've called them thoughtful because they just, again, give us a picture of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Fully God, fully man, and as he there hangs in agony, his heart and thoughts are still for the needs of others. In fact, the first three sayings are four clearly expressions of care for the needs of others. "Father, forgive them. Forgive my crucifiers." The second word to a fellow victim. I love those words because in the midst of everything that was happening, Jesus heard that man's request and Jesus gave him the assurance that that man was saved. "Today, you'll be with me in paradise," knowing that both of them would die that day, and already he would take a trophy of grace into the presence of the Father. And then seeing Mary and John standing there, can you imagine his mother and the disciple whom he loved, humanly speaking, two very dear people in his life? And again, he hangs there suffering. But he takes time to minister to them. Remember when Joseph and Mary brought the baby Jesus to the temple, Simeon, an old prophet, prophesied. He said of Mary that a sword would pierce her own soul. Here is where it's happening. The heart of a mother is being cut to pieces as she watches her grown son suffer and die. And yet that grown son, who is the Lord of glory, turns to her and cares for her need. He does that in two ways. You might not notice one of them, but one is, as he's leaving, he is giving John the responsibility of taking care of his mother. People have said that as victims were being crucified, because it took ages, they actually legally had opportunity to declare a last will and testament. In a sense, that's what he's doing, and he's doing that to take care of his mother. So, John, you look after Mary, but there's another thing here. You notice this. When I outlined the order of the sayings, this comes before that time of darkness when Jesus is crying out, "My God, my God." And you notice what he says, "Woman, behold your son," and to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And then it says, "And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home." The implication is that John took Mary away so she wouldn't have to witness anymore. You see that grace? That's Jesus. In the midst of his own mortal agony, caring to the last. This is love. Think of the words of Ephesians 5, verse 2. "And walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." Walk in love as Christ loved us. Well, there are those thoughtful words, three thoughtful words. The second two words of the cross portray him more significantly as the sin bearer. Those fourth and fifth words, my God, why have you forsaken me?" and then "I thirst." So John records that word, "I thirst." After this, verse 28, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill the scripture, "I thirst." And they gave him sour wine to slake his thirst. Some people think that was an unkind act, but my understanding is that sour wine was what the soldiers there doing their duty would have drunk for their own thirst, and so they offered him some of that. But you notice John adds in the brackets, "to fulfill the scripture." Everything about Jesus is fulfilling scripture, fulfilling the prophecies of the Old Testament. And before that, remember, we read about them casting lots for his clothing and how that was a quote from the Old Testament. And so too are the words of thirst. You might want to check that with me in that psalm I mentioned at the beginning, Psalm 22. Psalm 22, verses 14 and 15. Page 458. This is a psalm of the cross, and it's describing all the emotional, spiritual, and physical torment that Christ went through. Verse 14 of Psalm 22, "I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death." It's a profound expression of profound suffering, which includes a profound thirst. And then in another psalm, Psalm 69, verse 21. "They gave me poison for food, and for my thirst they gave me sour wine to drink." Those two scriptures are being fulfilled as he cries out, "I thirst." And it's a reminder that everything about Jesus is a fulfillment of everything that has been prophesied. All the Old Testament points to Jesus. Jesus is the fulfillment of everything that's been promised right from the beginning. In fact, if you study it clearly, closely, there are hundreds and hundreds of prophecies about Jesus that are accurately fulfilled. That, to me, is a profound evidence that we ought to believe the Bible. It could be a hoax, but how could anybody? All those documents were written over centuries. We know that for a fact. Centuries ago, things that were said about Jesus are fulfilled centuries later so clearly to remind us that Scripture is trustworthy and that He is the promised one. But these words, I thirst, see again how the pattern happens. We understand that at about 9 o'clock in the morning, Jesus was nailed to the cross. And at about midday, a terrible darkness came over the land. And then after 3 hours, Jesus uttered those words, my God, why have you forsaken me? The declaration that the Son, who was intimately one with the Father, in that moment on the cross, felt like he had been completely separated from the eternal God. We know what that was. We know that that is Him being the sin bearer. And God is pouring out His just wrath on His own Son as the sin bearer to fully satisfy His justice, to take away the penalty of sin for those who put their faith in Christ. When Jesus says, I thirst, you know, it's understandable. Crucifixion was a terrible way to die, and He had been up all night on trial, being beaten mercilessly, dragged out in the morning, spread on the wooden beam and nailed to it, and then hung up for all to view. He would have been exhausted, dehydrated. But you see, we know that He uttered the words, I thirst, after He said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Ultimately, that thirst is the agony of being the sin bearer, forsaken of God. You know when Jesus tells a parable in Luke's gospel? It's a parable that actually focuses on eternal punishment. Remember the parable about the rich man and Lazarus? And the rich man dies and goes to hell. And in Luke 16, verse 24, the rich man says, he called out, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame. What that man was crying out there was a thirst that he was experiencing because of the suffering of being separated eternally from God. And when Jesus cried out, I thirst, he was expressing the thirst that he felt because he had experienced eternal separation from God. Jesus tasted hell, eternal separation, and it made him thirsty. Remember in the Garden of Gethsemane as he thought about the cross? Already there, I think he was dehydrating. Remember it said he sweated like sweat, like great drops of blood, and he said, please don't let me drink this cup. There's the irony. The cup was the cup of God's wrath against sin, and on the cross he drank it to its dregs, and that cup made him thirsty. Because he was separated from the Father. But here's the glory and the grace, you see. Because he thirsted, a profound human thirst, the thirst of separation from God, he did that so that we would never have to. So that we would never have to experience the thirst of separation from God. Thirst is a human condition. We already in this life, because of our sin, experience separation from God, and it makes us thirsty and dissatisfied. But Jesus became thirsty so that we should know God and eternally never thirst. You see this theme gloriously running through John's gospel. Let me read a couple of verses. John 4:13, remember as he spoke to the woman at the well of Samaria? He said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water from the well will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." And then John 7:37, on the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." Anyone thirsts. Our human condition is to thirst because sin separates us from God and it makes us dissatisfied. Jesus thirsted so that our thirst would be quenched in him and so that we would know God. And in eternity, see in eternity, look at this lovely promise in Revelation 7, verse 15. "Therefore they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water. And he'll wipe away every tear from their eyes." Have you had your thirst satisfied in Christ? He was made thirsty so that we should not be thirsty. But it is only in him that we find that satisfaction of all our longings, and we find ourselves drinking from other fountains, trying to slake our human spiritual thirst. But it could only be in him. The third word, the word of triumph. You know, I think there's another grace in the fact that he said, "I'm thirsty," and they gave him something to quench his thirst. I think the other grace in this is that as his tongue stuck to his mouth for a moment, that drink allowed him to say another thing. And the other thing that he said, the scriptures records that he shouted the other thing. See in Matthew 20, I'll just prove that to you. Matthew 27, verse 50. "And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice." See, just before that, they gave him sour wine to drink. And verse 50 tells us he cried out again with a loud voice. What did he cry out again with a loud voice? Well, it has to be these words. Well, this one, it was one word translated in English for us as, "It is finished." It is finished. You see, that wasn't a cry of, "I give up, I'm done, it's over." It was a cry of triumph. That "it is finished" is, "I have completed everything God gave me to do. It is now done." That means the salvation he came to purchase by his work on the cross is done. He has done it. The word in the Greek is in the perfect tense. The perfect tense means it is something achieved right at that moment whose effects last forever. That's what it means. It is done. What is done? His living a righteous
Thank you.
There we are. Just to repeat that, what he has completed is living a sinless life on our behalf and then offering that sinless life up to take the penalty for our sin. That's all done. What that means is that God's justice is done. God has punished sin. You see that? God has punished sin, which means there is nothing left for us to do. See, our human tendency is always wanting to somehow ourselves pay for our sin or somehow to earn God's favor. And this word is the constant reminder there is nothing left for us to do but to put all our trust in Him that He has done it. The words in there's wonderful words in Hebrews 10. Let me just read those. Hebrews 10:11-14. And every priest, this is talking about the Old Testament sacrifices, every priest stands daily at his sacrifice, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time, a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until all his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. These words, it is finished. We're to write them on our hearts and remember them every day of our lives. He has done the work. Well, that means something for us as we close. Let me suggest it means something for us as we apply that triumph to our struggle with sin. As we live the Christian life, as we seek to live a disciplined Christian life, that disciplined Christian life isn't to earn God's favor or isn't to conquer sin all by ourselves. It isn't to sanctify ourselves or to make ourselves holy. The whole point of the disciplined Christian life is that we should lean on Christ. Every discipline, the reading of the Word and praying and being in worship and encouraging one another and witnessing to the world, all of that is simply designed that we would trust Him more. That we would trust Him and find in Him that His cross work has dealt with the penalty of sin. There is no more penalty for sin if He is our Savior. If He is not our Savior, then we still face that. That's why faith and repentance turns to Him, that in Him there should be no more penalty, ever. It also means that Jesus, having conquered sin and death, helps us with the pollution of sin. When we sin, it makes us unclean. It pollutes our hearts and our minds and our wills and our emotions. Remember when David in Psalm 51 cried out in repentance, he said, "Cleanse me with hyssop and I shall be clean." We can't make ourselves clean. We can't deal with the pollution of sin ourselves, but He can. That's why we look to Him and lean on Him and trust in Him every day of our lives. And He deals with the power of sin. We know that sin and temptation is powerful, but the trick of the devil is to say, it's too powerful. But the gospel says, Jesus has defeated it. It is finished. It has no power. So Paul writes in Romans 6, sin shall not have mastery over you. It's a defeated enemy. And so as we wrestle with sin again, we're reminded we don't wrestle with that by ourselves in our own strength. We lean on Christ who has conquered sin. What is your sin that you struggle with? What are those particular sins that you feel like you wrestle with every day and they seem to master you? Write this reality over them. No, Jesus masters them. I will lean on Him to find victory. Well, the last thing, I just put another P word in there to finish off the P words, is paradise. And all our wrestling with sin, we know, because Jesus has done the work, that in that is the inherent promise that all of that one day will be applied in a new heaven and a new earth where there is no sin. Where we will not be able to sin. Where we will be perfectly cleansed. Where we will be free. Hallelujah. We know that because Jesus said, it is finished. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we again, as we think about our great need, we are overwhelmed by the greatness of what you have done through your Son. We thank you for him, for his kindness, for his suffering, and for his profound victory that can never be taken away, never overcome. The work is complete in him, and we pray that in everything, as we wrestle with the penalty, the pollution, and the power of sin, we would trust in him and find his life victorious in us. Minister these things to our hearts and our needs as we come to the Lord's table this morning, that we would rise from the table with our thirst quenched through Jesus. Amen.